Now let us read together in the Word of God in our Sunday morning series of studies in the New Testament in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, where in our series of studies on the early church we have reached chapter 6. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists, that's Jewish converts from a Greek background, the Hellenists murmured against the Hebrews, that is Jewish converts from a Jewish background, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution of financial and practical help. And the 12 apostles summoned the body of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole multitude of the disciples, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands upon them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, arose and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon Stephen and seized him and brought him before the Jewish council and set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And for a great many religious people to change an established custom is the ultimate sin and the ultimate disaster. "We have heard them say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And gazing at Stephen, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And yet this man wasn't ordained as an elder, but only as a deacon. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read earlier in the service, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6, where we are concerned, really, with the first half of that chapter, verses 1 to 7. When we read the story of the early church, as it is recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, and as we've been doing for quite a number of Sunday mornings, two things become very clear. The first is that in the early church, God was at work. And God was at work in blessing the preaching of the gospel, and the church was increasing because, as it is recorded in Scripture, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The second thing that is clearly evident in the story is that problems were arising and continuing on different levels. And the problems never seemed to stop. It was one thing after the other. And in our studies already in the first five chapters, we have seen the emerging of criticism, sometimes very bitter criticism, and opposition, and hypocrisy, and bitterness, and wise words of caution from a man called Gamaliel, about whom we're not very sure whether he was a Christian believer or simply a religious believer. And we have also seen several instances of physical suffering coming to the Christian believers, sometimes from established religion and sometimes from secular society, and that physical suffering focusing particularly upon the apostles. But at the same time, right through the story, we have seen in a variety of remarkable ways the things we would call dedication and prayer and preaching and rejoicing. And I doubt if any of us should ever be able to read, for example, the verse 41 of chapter 5, the apostles left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. But they suffered not only dishonor, they suffered physical flogging. And they counted themselves privileged that they had been allowed to suffer for the Son of God who suffered so much for them. When we come to chapter 6, the first half of the chapter, we find that we are reading and studying again a situation arising inside the church. And as I describe it, you will see that it is not a long ago situation, but a very contemporary situation. Within the company of God's people, within the congregation of Christian believers, there were people who were not getting on together. There is nothing new under the sun. People were not getting on together. Now, it is a fact of experience, the kind of fact that cannot be avoided, that some people just don't get on with some other people. And this can lead to tensions. I hesitate to give examples, but in a variety of different places, you find there arising a significant tension between, for example, those who speak Gaelic and those who don't speak Gaelic. And I confess, I would find it very, very difficult to go to a prayer meeting and in the course of the prayer meeting have to listen to someone, however worthy and godly that someone was, praying for about 20 minutes in a language that I didn't understand. I would find that very difficult to cope with. And this kind of thing, you see, creates tensions. Sometimes within a congregation, and we haven't been immune to this kind of thing, even here, you find tensions arising between what I would call in general terms university types and non-university types. Because for a variety of reasons, such people often do not value each other rightly. You get the same kind of thing arising in various areas where Christians though they be, within the congregation of God's people, there can be tension between what I would call executive types and non-executive types. Because executive types in various professions are accustomed in the course of the week to giving orders and people doing what they're ordered. But you see, that doesn't maintain in the Church of Jesus Christ. because the person perhaps most qualified to take the lead might be someone who is not executive type. And then you get the same kind of tension arising between those whom we call extroverts and those who are introverts. Those who are the hail fellow well met kind of thing who trundle over you all the time and leave you gasping for breath. And the other kind of people who are so recluse that you never really get near, you never know what they're thinking very often because they never say anything. If you know anything at all about being an introvert, you'll know just how agonizingly sometimes these people would like to speak and be easy in conversation the same as other people, but for various reasons, usually part of their heritage, they're just not able to do it. And so you see, all sorts of different tensions can arise. And this is what we have in our story here this morning. There were tensions. And because there were tensions, there were divisions emerging within the congregation of God's people. People taking sides. That always happens. And we have to recognize right from the beginning of our passage this morning that there was, in fact, injustice. We've read earlier on about how all sorts of people gave their money, they sold property, everything went into a common pool, and all the Christian believers held everything in common. They didn't claim personal rights, and those who were poor were ministered to practically. But it wasn't being done properly. And some widows were being neglected, and some weren't. And it became evident that it was all the widows from a certain background who were being neglected, and the other widows from a different background, they weren't being... Oh, you say, well, there was cause for... Of course there was cause for complaint. It was a situation that had to be dealt with. But not being dealt with, tensions arose, and divisions began, and people were taking sides. And as a result of this, there was emerging within the congregation a wrong spirit. And when there is a wrong spirit within the congregation, then the work of the gospel is hindered. And this is the situation that we have to study, especially how the apostles dealt with it. But before studying the specific passage, I would like to take time to consider with you just how often in Scripture appeal had to be made in terms of maintaining the unity and the peace of the fellowship of God's people, which is the congregation. And I turn over, first of all, to Paul's letter to the Romans, in chapter 12, where at verse 10, I read, love one... Now see, this is after 11 chapters of magnificent exposition of the doctrines of salvation. But then it all becomes very practical. Love one another with brotherly affection. Something very tender there. Outdo one another in showing honor. Look down to verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited, because that's where a lot of trouble starts. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. It goes on to say, even if somebody does you wrong, don't feel that it's up to you to rectify the situation. Then I turned over in my Bible to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, where I read the first three verses. I therefore a prisoner, now remember, this is the man who was always slandered. His person was slandered, his work was slandered, and he was persecuted, and he suffered at the hands of believers and unbelievers alike. I therefore a prisoner for the Lord beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, making it a priority to see that nothing is allowed to break the essential, peaceful unity of the fellowship of God's people. Then I turned over to Paul's letter to the Philippians. And some of you, how many, I don't know, I've been using the notes in the congregational record, and we've been dealing with it there. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2. And notice how carefully Paul words it. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche. Not I entreat these two ladies, or I entreat Euodia and Syntyche. He's being absolutely even-handed here. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. These two ladies weren't getting on. I'm quite sure both of them felt they were in the right. Both of them felt that wrong had been done to them. Both of them were standing on their dignity. But Paul entreats them to agree in the Lord. And then he asks some unknown person to help these women. Because after all, says Paul, they're two women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. And for a last illustration of this, I turn back to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15, at verse 39, where the story concerns two ministers. Not two novice ministers, but two experienced ministers of the gospel. Two men who had been used by God. And in Acts chapter 15, at verse 39, or we'll read in from verse 37. As they planned another missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, who was, I think, his nephew. But Paul thought best not to take with them Mark, who had withdrawn from them in the earlier missionary journey in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp contention, so that they separated. It's a strong word. It speaks about something being torn apart. The fellowship in the bonds and the service of the gospel between these two men, bonds in service that had been richly blessed, were torn apart. And neither Barnabas nor Saul would give ground. Why they didn't discuss, why they didn't come to some agreement, I do not know. But then you see, ministers are full of flaws, the same as everybody else. And they can take offense, and they can feel hurt, and they can be very persuaded about certain things. And so we have here an illustration of a breach of fellowship. And as we turn back to Acts chapter 6, we need to be quite clear that what we've been reading about are situations that the devil loves to use to hinder the work of the gospel. And in these situations, the people involved, all of us, tend to forget the undeserved love and grace and goodness and patience and forgiveness that has been shown to us by God Himself. And so we come to our story, that in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, in a sense the church, it was in what we would call a state of revival. The Hellenists murmured against the Hebrews because their widows, I've just noted, it wasn't the widows who were actually complaining. It was the men who took the side of the widow. Well, you should take the side of the widow. It says that in the Bible. God takes the side of the widow. It says that in the Bible. The Hellenists murmured against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And the apostles discerned the situation. And the apostles became aware of the fact that what persecution had failed to do, failing to distract the people, the church, from its spiritual calling, this disagreement, this division of fellowship within the congregation was succeeding. And of course it was causing restlessness within the fellowship. Now, as I've said, there was a practical problem. Things were not being done in the right way. And it's very, very important in at every stage and in every development of a congregation's life that things should be done in the right way. It's not enough to say, oh, my heart was in the right place. I sometimes wish that people's heads were in the right place and that their tongues were in the right place and that their actions were in the right place. Things have to be done in the right way. And things here were not being done in the right way. And the apostles were aware that they had to deal with this situation. And verse 2 says, the 12 summoned the body of the disciples. They called a congregational meeting. Now, how big a congregation it was, I don't know. Sometimes the bigger a committee meeting is, the less likely that sensible decisions will be made. But that's by the way. How big a company was gathered, I don't know. I can imagine them gathering. And being the kind of person I am, I find myself wondering where the various people would sit. And you come in, and a couple of the Hellenist men come in, and they see a couple of the men from the Hebrew side sitting on that side. Oh, we're not, so we'll sit on the other side. Now, this was going on in a Christian congregation. And I wondered where the various people sat, the Hellenists and the Hebrews. I wonder if they made a point of ignoring each other, just not seeing each other. And I wonder, having a fair experience of congregations, I wonder if perhaps they sat and scowled at each other in a Christian congregation. Now, three things emerge as the apostles dealt with this situation. The first thing was the apostles stated and affirmed the priorities of the Christian church. It is not right that we, the apostles who are called to preach, should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. The apostles brought the attention of the congregation to the fact that Jesus and the gospel were being sidelined. And whatever the rights or the wrongs of the situation, this must not be allowed to continue. Because after all, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior, was the one who forfeited all his rights. And though he was rich, he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. And the example of the Lord Jesus Christ always stands before us. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. And so the apostle said, it is not right that we, the apostles, should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. And of course, this is the problem that a great many ministers have. They have to spend so much time and take so much responsibility for administration that they are distracted from and disheartened in relation to their God-given task, which is preaching God's word, which cannot be done without the discipline of study and of preparation. It is not right, said the apostle, here is the priority being stated. It is not right that we, including all of us who are Christ's people, should be so taken up with practical matters that the spiritual service of Christ and his church is neglected. Now, of course, things have to be done. And a great deal of neglect comes through the phrase, somebody else. Oh, I thought somebody else would have attended. Oh, I thought somebody else. Every congregation seems to have a somebody else. But very often the somebody else is not doing it either. You see, being spiritual means being practical. Things have to be done. Care has to be shown. People have to be visited. Time and energy have to be given. But if this is done rightly and shared rightly, according to ability and capacity, then the real work of the gospel in the life of the church will never be neglected. So let us all consider, are there practical things like these that we ought to be doing, which we are not doing? The second thing that emerges from the story is that there is stated and affirmed the spiritual nature of all service. Now, this is to do with the administration of money, what we would call the benevolent fund, and food parcels, and seeing that people's rent was being paid and that people were getting what was entitled, all that kind of thing. But look what the instructions are. Verse 3, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, that is, held in regard, full of the Spirit, that is, men who are manifestly men committed to Christ, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Not scatterbrained people or harebrained people. Not people who are apt to jump in and do things without thinking. There is a tremendous standard set here for the choosing of men whom we would call, and which the Greek word used in the passage calls, deacons. It's the kind of situation in which in our Presbyterian system we could consider in terms of the elders who are in the Kirk session and the deacons or congregational board members who are in the deacon's court of the congregational board. And we have to recognize that it's not spiritual. Well, that is not a case of you've got to be spiritual to be an elder, but you don't need to be spiritual to be a member of the congregational board. That's not what it says here. And that means that we must not think of the work of the elders as spiritual work, and the work of, for example, the congregational board, not spiritual, and therefore not to be taken as seriously as the work of the eldership. To be spiritual is to be practical. It doesn't necessarily follow that to be practical means that you're spiritual. But the spiritual and the practical go together. And both the spiritual work of the congregation and the practical work of the congregation call for the deepest and most profound spiritual commitment. And these men were chosen, and no doubt consideration was given to their capacities and to their gifts. You can't imagine someone being chosen to be the treasurer who can't count, or somebody chosen to be the organist who's not musical. Although in some congregations the organists seem to be not terribly musical, and there's a lot to be said for the old style of having a precentor, although sometimes the precentors are not all that musical either, but that's a digression. The foibles of the minister, I'm sorry. Yes, there was recognition of capacities and gifts, but these men had to be men of faith. As I read these words, I'll be quite honest with you, I sometimes wonder if I'm qualified to be a minister. Choose out from among you 7 men of good report, of manifest impeccable character, full of the Spirit, men whose lives manifestly carry the touch of Jesus Christ, and men of wisdom. Oh, what a standard. Men of faith, spiritually minded, wise and balanced, and therefore dependable and caring and firm if needed. And this was for practical work. Most of these men we don't hear much about, but we will hear in subsequent studies about Stephen and Philip. And we will see them being used of God in profoundly spiritual service. Didn't we read at the end of chapter 6, Stephen up before the Jewish court, and all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And he was one of the men chosen for practical service and for the care of widows who were hurting, and the care of those who were causing the hurt. It's interesting, as we hurry to a close, to point out that all 7 men were from the Hellenist side, and yet they were chosen. They were, as it were, voted in by all the congregation. Very soon you'll be hearing all sorts of formal edicts being read with regard to the impending vacancy. And one of them will be to call a congregational meeting to appoint a vacancy committee of possibly 13 people who will be charged by the congregation with the spiritual responsibility of finding a minister to be the minister of this congregation. Here is what to keep in mind when you're electing these men and women. Not so much people that you and I can trust, but people whom God can trust. And the third thing that emerges from our passage is that this incident brought the church back to the mainspring of its life and its work. Verse 4. We, not just the apostles, but the whole of the people of God, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And these two go together. I recognize that not all are called to preach. And those who are ever called to preach must take very seriously what the very practical Apostle James says, and it's recorded for all time in Scripture, in James chapter 3 and verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, for you know that we who teach shall be judged with greater strictness. And it is right that we should remember that we will be judged with strictness, judged not by the congregation, but by God. Because God has entrusted us, whether it is in the realm of prayer or preaching, God has entrusted us with the stewardship of the gospel and with the care of God's people. What a responsibility and what a privilege. I commend you to read for yourselves when you go home the opening verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul says, having this ministry by the mercy of God. In the old version it says, we show no weakness, but have renounced everything underhand or disgraceful, everything that cannot stand out in the light. Oh, my friends, whether we are called to be in pulpits or wherever, in the whole realm of our commitment, our priority commitment to prayer and to the ministry of the word, oh, we must see to it that we can stand in the light of God. Yes, not all are called to preach, but all are called to the work of prayer. And it is work, and it costs, and it has to do with pushing back the barriers, as I was saying last night in the prayer meeting, pushing back the barriers and opening the doors that the word of God might run free. Aye, and it has to do with praying perhaps even more for the preaching of the word after the word is preached than before. Because it is the prayers of God's people that waters the seed that is sown, so that in due time, whether soon or late, it will bring forth fruit unto salvation. And every believer is necessary and has a necessary part to play. And quite deliberately I say that some who will be listening to this service by means of a tape recording of it, these people cannot anymore get to church, and it grieves them. But oh, they can pray. And I say to a lot of the folk who are listening to my voice and will listen over the next few weeks to my voice saying these things on the tape, we here in Sandyford need your prayers. And we are grateful to God for some of you who have prayed and prayed and prayed for this place for the past 40 years. And so in verse 7 of our passage, having highlighted these three main issues that emerge, we read, the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. The work went on. The gospel and saving power reached out even into the most unlikely areas of Jewish society. And in order that that may be so in our own day and generation, we have to see to it that we do not allow anything to hinder the gospel, and that we must not hold back from taking our rightful share. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word.